99% of the time, when I write a sermon, I need an introduction. I need it to be something snappy, something attention-grabbing, something that's going to make you, the audience, say, you know, I need to listen to Drew for the next 25 to 30 minutes. Now, I know that's basically public speaking 101. It's true for every lecture or class or presentation or anything else, but I think it's especially important in the church. After all, this morning is Sunday, and that means that yesterday was Saturday, and on Saturday you probably didn't have to work, and you probably had a full day full of busy things and fun things, and you probably went to bed pretty late last night, which means this morning you're probably pretty tired, and you're really only being kept awake because of coffee, and this morning was really stressful, and you had to get out of the house and get all the kids here, and it's just by the time you sit down, you're just pretty beat. And let's be really honest, I'm not proud of this fact, but it is what it is. We here at Ashland Christian Church, we have just the hardest time getting this room to feel like it needs to feel. I know, it's crazy. We put a man on the moon. We have the technology to literally travel to the stars, but we don't have the technology to make this room comfortable. It's either really, really warm or really, really cool. And you start thinking about the temperature, and you start thinking about how comfortable you're not, and you just get distracted. And by the end of it now, you've missed like four sentences that I said, and you don't know where I'm at. And so you put all that together, and most of the time, I just need an introduction to get your attention, to get you focused on the topic at hand. This morning, though, is that 1%. This morning is one of those topics that you don't really need an introduction to. It's something that's so universal, that is so poignant, that is so powerful, that we don't really need to talk about it with any introduction at all. We can just jump right in. And that topic is our own impending dying. As we talked about last week, the Apostle Paul had been arrested. He was in chains in Rome. And death was at the forefront of his mind. He was standing, sitting, awaiting trial. He was in chains with the finest warriors on earth, protecting him, making sure he couldn't escape. And he had gone past the normal channels of government and had appealed to Caesar. He had used his right as a Roman citizen to stand trial before the Caesar, for him to decide his fate. Of course, that was a good idea in theory, except, of course, the Caesar was a man who believed he was God, a man who ruled through threats and oppression and violence and war, and he had no problem going through with any of that. Most of the time, when you appeal to Caesar, you're pretty much signing yourself up for a death sentence. And Paul knew that. Paul, as he was in chains, he knew that as he stood trial before the Caesar, there's a solid chance he would be nailed to a Roman cross. So he had a lot of time. He had a lot of time to think about what might happen. He had a lot of time to think about what death might be like, how it would feel, what would happen next. He had a lot of time to think. And he had a lot of time to write. As he wrote to the church of Philippi, he wrote to them his perspective on death, and we have that this morning. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 20, here's what Paul says about life and death. Here's what he says. He says, "I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I don't really know which is better. I am torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live." Now, I have to be honest, that is pretty surprising, actually bordering on shocking, just how blunt and frank Paul is as he talks about death. He actually says that he doesn't mind the thought of his own death, because to him, if he dies, he gets to go and be with Jesus. He is confident, he is sure, he trusts that if he dies and goes on from this life, he'll still be alive. Now, Paul didn't just come up with that out of nowhere. He didn't make that up on his own. Instead, that perspective on life and death came from his faith in Christ. It came from the teachings of Christ. And there's one specific analogy of Christ that he gives to us that just perfectly encapsulates what it is that Paul meant and where it was he got this perspective on death. You see, one day Jesus said that everything that we see here in this world, everything we know is temporary. Everything that we are, everything we know, everything we feel, everything we do, all of that is going to pass away. The world we live in and everything around is temporary. And one day that's going to be replaced by a new age that He ushers in. In the meantime, as we wait for that new age, that beautiful, glorious age that Jesus will bring in, He said that there's going to be pain and suffering. And the illustration Jesus gives is that of childbirth. He says that living here on earth is like going through labor pains. And I think that's a really good illustration. Now, I don't know that illustration personally. I mean, short of some pretty advanced scientific achievements in the next decade or so, I'm not going to experience this firsthand. But from what I can understand, from what I've been told, childbirth is really kind of painful. I mean, housing another human being within your body, taking care of that human being in your body for 9 months, at the end of which you give an eviction notice. I'm not sure. I'm not 100%. I can't know from experience, but I'm pretty positive from all the women I've talked to that that's a pretty painful process. But you know what's amazing? I've seen so many women shortly after they've given birth. I've seen so many people who have gone through this experience, this painful experience. And never once when you talk to a mother with her newborn child, is she not smiling. I have never seen a new mom or a mom who's had several children and she's had a newborn do anything but just beam with pride and say, look what I made. Look at my new son. Look at my new daughter. That moment is so amazing. That moment is beautiful enough and brilliant enough to make up for all of the pain from the previous 9 months. I mean, think about that. 9 months of agony that climaxes in one terribly painful event. And at the end, what's good about that, the new child, makes up for all the pain in the world. Jesus said that eternity is like that. When we get there, all of the pain and all the suffering we feel now will be worth it. We won't remember and think about all the bad things. We'll simply be excited about what's happening then. There's a second way to look at this, though, because I need something a little more personal. I'm not going to go through childbirth myself, so I need something else. And recently I heard an illustration from a great philosopher about life and death and the afterlife. And that illustration goes a little something like this. You see, imagine if babies in the womb could speak to one another. Imagine they have little cell phones and little baby Wi-Fi and baby internet connections, and they're able to talk to one another, and babies in the womb can speak to each other. What would they talk about? I mean, to them, from their perspective, all the space in the world is within that womb. They're floating around in the whole universe. And all that they know is what they can hear and feel and experience through the mother. They're not going to talk about the World Series, or the election, or what's on television, or the newest song by Taylor Swift, or anything. They're just going to talk about what they feel in the womb. And then at the end of 9 months, the chute's going to open, and they're going to go. And all the other babies that have been spending the last month talking to them, through their whole lifetime, what they have thought that 9 months was all the time that was, and that womb was all the space that was, at the end of that time, they'll just go. You see, to a baby in the womb, our life is the afterlife. And their time in the womb is just life. And see, that's important because Jesus told us that eternity is like going through birth pains. And we have to understand that the afterlife, from our perspective, what we see as the afterlife, to us may be the afterlife, but to them, it's not the afterlife, it's just life. And our time here, the very short period of time that we have here in this world, that's pretty much the before life. Paul was confident. He was confident in the teachings of Jesus. He recognized that yes, there is pain, and yes, there is suffering, and yes, he may die. But he knew he would live on, and so he knew to be absent from this body would be to be present with the Lord, that it did not matter whatsoever whether or not he died, that he would still be with God, and in fact, he said it would be better. So the question then is this, if all of that is true, and Jesus' birth and labor pain illustration is true, and Paul's perspective is true, the question now becomes, why was he torn? I mean, if he gets to die and go to be with Jesus in a more intimate and personal way, why want anything else at all? And the answer to that is pretty simple. It was for other people. You see, Paul recognized and said, if I live, I'm living for Christ, and I will be serving you. I will be helping lead other people into the kingdom. I will be helping to teach other people. And that sounds all well and good. And that sounds pretty selfless. But I think, having known all about Paul, reading about Paul in the New Testament, reading his writings, I'm not sure that came just because Paul was a good dude. I don't think that. I mean, Paul was not Mother Teresa. Nobody is really that selfless. I mean, not really. There's a, you know, a few, a handful of people, but I'm not sure that that Paul is one of them. In fact, I think Paul did everything that he did from start to finish in his life, whether he was a Pharisee, persecuting the church, or whether he was a Christian missionary trying to promote the church. Everything, each and everything that Paul did, he did as an extension of his faith. And sure enough, Jesus taught that the most important thing we can do is love God. And he said that there's something that's just like loving God. And that's loving other people. You see, Paul treated other people the way he treated them. Not because he was a good dude. Not because of something that came from within him, but because that's what his relationship with God taught him to do. His religious faith could not be divorced from treating people with integrity and respect. And so Paul said, so long as I am alive, I will serve other people. In other words, if we can put these things together, Paul saw his life on earth as a union with Christ. So long as he was alive, he would do what Christ wanted him to do, because he was on team Jesus. He was united with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He had been risen to a new life with Christ. And as long as he was alive, he would be with Christ. And when he died, he would continue to be with Christ. As simply as I can possibly put it, Paul believed that God was with him, that he was with God, and that would not change. In all places and in all times, whether he lived or he died, Paul was with Christ. That was his attitude. And that understanding and that perspective is the key to understanding maybe the most famous words that Paul ever penned. Later on in the letter, he writes about his perspective on everything. And he writes something that you and I have heard countless times. A passage that's only made possible by his perspective on life and death. It's in Philippians chapter 4. Here's what we read. We read from Paul, he says, I know how to live on almost nothing, or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, Paul's sentiment, which you have heard before, that he can do everything through Christ's strength, is a whole lot more than just a phrase that, you know, Christian UFC fighters can tattoo on their chest, and basketball players can put on their shoes, and we can put on placards at our homes. Instead, it's a day-to-day attitude where we look at life and recognize what is important. And there was no man more qualified than Paul to give his perspective on this. You see, Paul had experienced so many highs and so many lows. Materially speaking, financially speaking, Paul had lived with affluence. He had been a Pharisee. He had been wealthy. He'd been part of the power structure of Israel, one of the religious elite who could buy anything he wanted. He had all of that. And as a Christian missionary, he'd been basically a hobo, a nomad, somebody, you know, peddling his wares, going town to town and saying, can I make you a tent, sir? Can I make you a tent, ma'am? He'd seen the high and the low. He'd been through all of it. And spiritually speaking, it'd been kind of the same. Spiritually speaking, he had had a moment in his life where he realized, even though he thought he was serving God, that he was murdering and killing in the name of God. But imagine how devastating that would be. But he's also witnessed miracles. He'd also seen visions and taught the gospel in a powerful way and seen God move powerfully through the Gentiles and seen people come to Christ. He'd seen highs and he'd seen lows spiritually and physically. It was the same thing. I mean, physically, he'd been welcomed into a church family who cared for him. And outside of the church, he'd been run out of town. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been attacked by venomous snakes. He'd been run out of town, from town to town, by Beauty and the Beast-like mobs with their torches and their pitchforks. I mean, Paul's seen everything. And Paul's the determining factor between his peace and contentment and not, was not what he had, not what he could do, not who else liked him, but instead his relationship with Jesus. Simply put, Paul said that if he had nothing at all but Jesus, he was content. And if he had absolutely everything but no Jesus, he wasn't content. For Paul, Jesus was the line of demarcation. If he had Christ, he had what he needed. And if he didn't have Christ, he didn't. And for you and I, the lesson is very simple. If we have Christ in our lives, we have all that we need. Now, that is good preaching. That is preaching. If I'm planning a sermon, that's something I can preach each and every week. That is something, man, I can just repeat that over and over and over, that we need Jesus. That is nice. I mean, that is downright motivational. That is the type of thing you'd hear on the Hallmark Channel, the end of a movie. And you'd see an old man with folksy wisdom telling to kids on their bicycles about the meaning of Christmas. And at the end, after he tells them all about the meaning of Christmas, because he keeps Christ in Christmas, those kids are going to go and they're going to give all of their presents to the poor. There's going to be dramatic music in the background and a tagline at the bottom advertising next on the Hallmark Channel, Touched by an Angel. I mean, this is good stuff. And there's a problem, though. And the problem is this. You see, life is not all unicorns and puppies and rainbows. Life is very often painful. Life is difficult. And when we get sick and when we suffer loss and when bad things happen, and it really is hard to keep a perspective that we have all we need in Christ. And that's why we need to add one more verse. We've seen Paul's perspective on life and death. We've seen Paul's perspective on what it means to be content. But now we need to see how Paul was able to keep his mind right. How he was able to get through the darkest times, even when he was dwelling on his potential death. A little earlier in Philippians chapter 4, here's where we read Paul telling the Philippians and us that we should do. Here's what he said. He said, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Now look, at first I'm not so sure that verse seems like it helps a whole lot. I mean, that advice seems to be just think about nice things. And honestly, that's the kind of phrase that seems like what a feel-good preacher would say. I mean, if Joel Osteen said that, if that was like in his new book, the fundamentalist would come out of the woodwork going crazy on Joel Osteen, the heretic who's saying that being a Christian is just thinking happy thoughts. I mean, that just thinking happy thoughts, that whole thing, that sounds like it's something from a Tony Robbins seminar. That sounds like something from Oprah's new book. That sounds like something Dr. Phil would say on his show when he was on having Ellen as a guest star. I mean, that doesn't sound like Christianity at all. But when we recognize the biblical foundation that Paul had, we recognize where that comes from. You see, Paul understood the Scriptures, and he could look back at that beautiful beginning, right at the start of the Holy Scriptures, that beautiful creation poetry that we read at the beginning. We read about a God who made a world, and it was beautiful. He spoke light into existence. He made the heavens and the earth and the birds and the trees and the plants and the animals and the fish and the sea. And everything was great and everything was good, he said, and everything was beautiful. And then he made mankind. He made you and he made me. And he gave us his image, his divine spark. And he said, it is very good. And the things that God made, his creation, man, it was beautiful. It's just beautiful. And then we read a little further down in that poem, in that story, and we read about sin, about how humanity brings bad things into the world. We bring hardship and struggle. We bring disease. We bring death. And you see, you and I live in that world. Paul recognized that we live in that world. We live in a world where pain and suffering and joy and peace coexist side by side. You and I will experience plenty of both. There is no life where you just have one or the other. You may have days where you think you have one or the other. You may have weeks and months, and there may be times when you think all is lost. But the truth of the matter is this, there is always something to be thankful for, and there's always something to complain about. Always. Good and bad, light and dark, always coexist. And so for Paul, it was very simple. He said, I can either focus on the light, or I can focus on the darkness. That old illustration, that old cliche is true. There is always a silver lining in every cloud, and its opposite is true. There is always a cloud around the silver lining. And Paul simply said, I will focus on the silver lining. I will focus on what God has done. Now, the horse is out the gate. We are not going to change the state of the world. You and I one day are going to pass away, unless the Lord comes back first. You and I are going to face hardship and struggle. And we're going to see that every cloud has a silver lining and every silver lining has a cloud. And the only choice we can really make is this. What is it we'll focus on? Will we think of the good things of God? Or will we not? This morning we're in our second week of our series called The Empire Strikes Back. And what we're doing is looking at the letter of Paul to the church of Philippi. We are looking at a moment where Paul was kind of at his darkest. He thought he was going to die. He was in chains waiting to meet before the Caesar and have a sentence handed down that may land him on a cross. And in the hands of the empire, he teaches us how it is that we should live. And this morning, as we talk about life and death and everything in between, we learn a valuable lesson about where actual contentment and peace comes from. Our second lesson from The Empire Strikes Back is this. Peace comes from focusing on God's goodness in every circumstance. Let me say that again. Peace comes from focusing on God's goodness in every circumstance. And we began this morning with a clip from the series' namesake, The Empire Strikes Back, the second installment in the original Star Wars trilogy and one of the finest movies of all time. And if you disagree with that, you are simply incorrect, and I'm sorry you had to hear it like this. In the film, in the scene we saw Luke Skywalker training to be a Jedi Knight with Master Yoda on Dagobah. And he has a ship that is stuck in the water. Luke is told by Yoda that the Force is big enough to handle that, but Luke doesn't believe it. Luke does not believe that the Force is big enough to handle that X-Wing ship, and so he tries, but he fails. He doesn't believe he can, and that's why he fails. And then Yoda, a man of very small stature, very easily and very quickly, uses the Force to get the ship out. And Yoda says it's because the Force is his ally that he is able to do what he does. It is not a matter of his own strength, but it is a matter of the strength of the Force. And in the same way, you and I have to realize that it is not determined or dependent on us being strong, on us being good enough. It is not about us being anything. Instead, it's about God. And God is bigger than any circumstance we face. God is bigger than anything that we will ever go through, any hardship we ever go up against. God is bigger. And God has already said, I have eternity under control. He has already said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. He has already said that this life is like labor, birth pains, and what's on the other side is better than this. And He has already said that all I want you to do is love your neighbors, and all I want you to do is love God. And for us, if we trust in Him, we will be with Him, not only in this life, but for all eternity. God's got that under control. What He has done, He has done. What He will do, He will do. And there's nothing we can change about that. The only choice we can make is this. We can trust God or we cannot. And listen, I understand. I get it. Man, that's hard. Trusting God is just the toughest thing sometimes. But we're not very big on our own. And we're not very strong on our own. And if we base our peace and our contentment on external circumstances, if we base it on our own ability for goodness, man, we're always going to be disappointed. We need to be like Paul. Paul recognized that whether it was in this life or the next, that he would be with Christ. And he recognized that it was Christ and Christ alone that would define him. And those promises are for you and me as well. At the end of the day, there is very little that we are promised in this world. But there is one thing we are promised. God is with us. And our union with Him is an eternal one. It outlives our own mortality. It gives us the perspective that, to know that even in our death, that God is bigger. And it's that power and that God that you and I choose today. Musicians are coming forward this morning. We're going to sing a song. And the invitation we give each week is very simple. It's not a matter of earning your way to God. It's not a matter of jumping through a hoop so God accepts you. Instead, it is simply believing His telling of your story. God has said that I love you so much that I will become a man. I will send my Son. I will die on the cross so that you can have eternal life. God already did that. And the Bible says all we can do is to accept Him on His terms. We do that by repenting and being baptized. That sounds like two things, but I promise you it is just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. When we are baptized into Christ, it's a symbol of what happens. We are united with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, and we are born again to a new hope. Washed away of our sins, given the Holy Spirit, and secure in a relationship that brings us peace. If you've never made that decision, we got a nice warm baptistry. There's all sorts of people in here who can do that. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is by no means perfect. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. God is bigger than our circumstances. He is bigger than your life. He is bigger than your death. And He can be trusted in all things. As we stand and as we sing.